All right, I want to start the Torah portion tonight in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, beginning with our New Testament portion. Hebrews, the 8th chapter. And we're into those sacrifices again. We're back in the book of Leviticus. This is where we began teaching Torah, was in the book of Leviticus. And if you think this book's running out of steam, you're dead wrong, because it is getting more and more powerful every time that we take a look at it. And I believe it's because of the revelation that the Lord's given us. And I'm so thankful that Harl is doing the study he is right now, introducing this concept. And that's really what it is, but it's a concept that you really need to understand, this concept of consummation. You see, it has ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? God knew that the children of Israel, when they come to Mount Sinai, would not hear his voice. He knew that. It did not ruin his plan. Even Jewish sages say, had the children of Israel not made the golden calf and listened to the voice of God, that they would have received the Spirit of God, the indwelling of the Spirit, at that time. But they didn't want to hear the voice of God. And I've taught you many times how that God speaking there to them was an act of intimacy. It is a consummation, if you will, of the marriage. And so it seems like God's plans was frustrated, but he knew what was going to happen. So he turns right around and he gives the sacrifices. Since they won't hear, he's going to give them something that they can see and visualize how much he truly loves them. Now, we know they perverted that. If you read the Haftorah portion today in Jeremiah chapter 7 and 8, you'll realize that they even messed that up. If you read the book of Isaiah, you'll see that in the last days that God's going to be dealing with people not only that's deaf, you know, that won't hear his voice, but they're also blind. Now, you'd think for sure that would stop God, wouldn't you? No. What God purposed to do, he will accomplish. And he's going to accomplish it with us. Look with me now in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. It says, now the main point in what has been said is this. Now, what has been said? The whole book of Hebrews is a midrash, if you will, on how that Yeshua and what he done brought in a better priesthood. And that priesthood will initiate the things of God, not different things, but in a different way. This priesthood is far better. It exceeds everything. The whole book of Hebrews now, and what Paul's talking about here, is summarized in verse 1 of chapter 8 when he says, now the main point in what has been said is this, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all. That's strange, isn't it? He's the high priest of our faith. But the writer of Hebrews, and I believe it was Paul, said if Yeshua was still on earth, he wouldn't even be a high priest. Why? He's from the tribe of Judah. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He wouldn't even have an opportunity. But he's a high priest on the order of Melchizedek, the king. Verse 4 again. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the Torah, who serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. The physical tabernacle was not the subject. It was a shadow. It was a tool, if you will, that God was going to use to help them see. They didn't want to hear. So God says, okay, if you don't want to hear it, let me show it to you. And so he lets Moses pull back the curtain of heaven, look inside, see the pattern of the tabernacle that's in heaven. Now, Moses, I want you to make one just like it. So I want you to set that up so I can show them what I have in mind and how much I love them. And so Paul here plainly tells us, you know, that that thing just served as a copy or a shadow of heavenly things. This is in verse 5. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you in the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Is this a brand new covenant, something that's different? No, because God said he would write his Torah on our hearts and on our minds. It's not a different covenant, but it's based on different or better promises. That seems hard to fathom, that we have better promises, and it almost seems like God's a respecter of persons. But he says we have something better than what they had. Well, you know, if that's what we come to the conclusion on here, we might as well just quit our study right now and not worry about these old sacrifices anymore. I mean, we offer spiritual sacrifices, right? These sacrifices have nothing to do with us, correct? So we can just come to God any way we want, except for one little thing. Go back to verse 2 with me. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Isn't that strange? Every high priest was to offer gifts and sacrifices. Where'd they come from? Where do gifts and sacrifices come from? They come from the people. In gifts, he's talking about a Minka offering, if you will. He's talking about a thanksgiving offering. Those are gifts that's brought to God. They've not sinned in any way, even unintentionally. They're just so thankful to God and for what he's doing. I mean, if you were in a wilderness and God was giving you manna to eat every day, wouldn't you kind of want to give him some thanksgiving? I mean, you'd starve to death if it weren't for him. And so they're bringing gifts, and they're also bringing sacrifices because they're doing things. And here, even in this high priest that's on the order of Melchizedek, verse 3 says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Well, we can fix that up. We can just bring him the Baptist Faith and Message. That'd work, won't it? We can bring him the doctrine of Scientology or the Methodist creeds or the Catholic catechisms. It's not what he's looking for, is he? My question is this, and my title for this study is, what are you bringing him to work with? What are you giving the Lord to work with? Oh yes, he's the high priest. He's already seated at the right hand of the Father. He offers gifts and sacrifices, but somebody's got to bring him something to work with. Why? So that this consummation process might work that Harold's been talking to you about. Go back with me to Hebrews chapter 4 for a minute. We'll turn to the Torah portion and Haftorah portion in just a minute. But in Hebrews chapter number 4, I want to begin in verse 1. It says, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest. Is Paul talking to lost people here? No. The book of Hebrews was written to, you could say, messianic believers. That's what a Hebrew is. that believes in Yeshua is a messianic believer. And he says, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. That sounds a whole lot like that he says that there is a possibility that you could miss that consummation concept. That you could actually not enter into it. He says in verse 2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, does anybody know there what he's quoting and where he's quoting from? Hold your place and turn with me to Psalms 95. Psalms 95. It's in one verse, but I want to read you the whole psalm, just 11 verses long. It says, O come, in verse 1, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. You know, it's just like that song, How Great Is Our God, and we were singing it a while ago, and you get to that part where it says, and sings my soul. How great is our God. That sounds to me, and this song sounds to me, like this is the point of consummation when we come to realize how great our God really is. What's this verse 4? And whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also, the sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation. Sound like a rejected lover, doesn't it? Sound like a man that had been left at the altar. That generation said, we don't want to consummate this marriage. We don't want to hear your voice. But he still loved him. But here he says, he loathed them for 40 years. Verse 10 again says, for 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways, therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 4 is quoting that verse. Let me go back to verse 3 there in chapter 4. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in his passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See, it didn't occur to God that that was going to happen, and he appointed or affixed another day for the consummation to take place. And hallelujah, that's in our day. We're that generation that's going to get a chance to consummate the marriage, to be the bride of the Messiah. Now, I'm not discounting all those that went before in their faith. That God knows how to work that out. But you're the most blessed generation in the world. But according to chapter 8, This high priest needs something to work with. So we can't throw out these physical sacrifices, even though that was a type and a shadow, even though it was a copy and a shadow, as the New American Standard says. We need to look at that copy and shadow to see what spiritual sacrifices are. To get a good idea of what these better promises are based on, we have to understand the sacrifices of Torah. So let's go back there, if you would. In Leviticus chapter number 6, it begins in verse 8. I know you... Torah portion is what it says, verse 1. But if you'll remember, last week, the Torah portion went into the 7th verse of chapter 6 because the Hebrew Bible and the English Bibles do not have the same chapter and verse numbers. So the actual place that we're to start is in verse 8 of Leviticus chapter number 6. It says, then. Then indicates this is after something, don't it? Something's happened, and then we're going to have something else. And last week, we studied how the Lord brought, through Moses, to the people the teaching and instruction on sacrifices. Before we even start, let's just hold your place there in chapter 6. Turn back with me to chapter 1. Says in verse 1, then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them. So the sacrifices and the instruction for these sacrifices, limited as it is given to the sons of Israel. All of them. What he goes on to say. When any man of you brings an offering to the Lord. I'm glad he didn't say if. He said when. Because they will. You know, there's a lot of people in this world who say, boy, I'd never get into that sacrifice stuff. God says, when? When a man brings a sacrifice to the Lord or an offering. And that word offering there is korban. It means a gift. They really don't understand here, and the Lord's not explaining to them in particulars until you start to get on in here. Jeremy, have you got this pulled up on any sort? You're getting King James Plus? Do that for me if you would. Go to King James Plus. Let's go back to verse 1. Speaking to the children of Israel and saying to them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring aleph tav, your offering. Look at that word offering there, Jeremy. 7133. Korban. If you bring a gift, now this is generally speaking of all the different types of offerings. But go back there with me just one more time. Isn't that strange there in parentheses that he's got that, you know, that little word that's never translated in our new versions of Scripture? Well, not even really translated well even in the Hebrew Scriptures. He says, you shall bring your offering. What's that aleph tav mean? Let's read it like it really says. You shall bring Yeshua your offering. The offerings are Yeshua. Now sometimes they're going to be called Olah. Sometimes they're going to be Minkahs. Different ways of calling these, and we'll get into that later. Hopefully, well, I ain't going to promise because this Passover is coming up this week. It's going to be very tough. Do you realize that God is trying to show us that these sacrifices is our high priest? He says again here in verse 2 of Leviticus 1, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring Yeshua your offering. Of animals from the herd or the flock, if his offering's a burnt offering. Now we're getting into Olah. A whole burnt offering. Have you noticed in the last couple of weeks that studying these sacrifices, some of them are completely consumed on the altar or consumed by God, if you will. And then there's some of the offerings that's offered that God consumes part of it on the altar, and the priests consume part of it. And yet other offerings where God consumes a part of it, the priests consume a part of it, and the offerer, the worshiper, consumes part of it. So we need to understand, if we're going to bring some things to God, you know, for him to work with, in the tribulation, in this consummation process, and by the way, please understand this, folks. We've got this mentality of the end of the pre-tribulation rapture and thinking that, you know, it's just going to be over all at one time. No, this is a 3.5-year process of tribulation, suffering, if you will, to bring us to the place that we know he loves us and we want him for a husband, that we will consummate the marriage. That's what this is about. And he said he promised another day over in Hebrews chapter 4, didn't he? He promised another time when he would give man an opportunity to hear the voice of God. Before we get any farther into the sacrifices, hold your place there in Leviticus. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter number 3. I'll tell you what, German, just go ahead and put that up in King James Plus. Genesis chapter number 3. Go to verse 8. Now, in chapter 3, you know that Adam and Eve have partook of the fruit that was forbidden to them. That fruit that was a mixed fruit. It was a fruit that produced good and evil. It was mingled seed, if you will. Now, listen very carefully to this. I like King James better here because in verse 8 it says, "And they heard..." Uh-oh, there's 8:53 again. That's Aleph Tav. That's Yeshua. "And they heard Yeshua, the voice of the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord." Go to 22:44 where it says they hid themselves, Jeremy. Pull up the definition on 22:44. "To withdraw, hide, to hide oneself, to be forced into hiding, to hide, to be hidden, to hide oneself, draw back, to draw together, thicken, or harden." They hardened their heart. First time that word there, whoever can pronounce it, haba, is used. First mention of it. They hid themselves. What were they hearing? The voice of God, the voice of Yeshua walking in the garden. And they hid themselves from that voice. This is a very important aspect because they were hiding because they had just made the choice to live in the flesh and not the spirit. See, you can't be around the voice of God and listen to it. You need to hide yourself because you'll die. See, flesh and blood can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Even God told Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that the people made a good decision there at Mount Sinai to not listen to his voice because they would have died. Well, why would they have died if God was trying to get them to hear it? Because they were not ready to die to self. They were not ready to walk away from the flesh and let the spirit move in and live that life. All right, now we're already recognizing in these sacrifices that the sacrifices are Yeshua, right? Hold your place in Leviticus chapter 1. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. I believe only by laying this foundation of showing you how that we should love him is going to make the difference on what you give him to work with. Let's just start in verse 7. Now we know that our brother Judah wants to say this is not about the Messiah. They don't want to deal with this. They want to say that it's Israel. This is dealing with the very thing that we're going to be able to help our brother Judah with. The sacrifices. I am convinced, and I told you last year at Sukkot, I am convinced that the only way that we will ever show our brother Judah that Yeshua is the Messiah is through the sacrifices. I'm convinced the only way to get people to finally consummate and to hear God's voice, that's what it is through the sacrifices. Remember, we've already made a deal with God, and God's not going to break the deal. We don't hear his voice. He said, okay, I'm going to show you. He said, and eventually you're going to see. Start in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? What does the sacrifices teach us? That animal took our place for what was due us. We laid our hands on the head of that animal, and that sacrifice proved to us that Yeshua was doing that work for us. Look at verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. There's all the sacrifices. He wasn't just the olah, he was also the trespass offering. He wasn't just the whole burnt offering, but he was that offering which brought him into fellowship. He was the guilt offering. He's everything. All right, let's go back to Leviticus now. We know that in Leviticus chapter 1 and in verse 2, it says, Moses, or God speaking here to Moses, and he says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offerings of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering or an olah, from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. Now, wait a minute. We have to interpret these physical things into spiritual things, because that's what we're going to be required to offer as God's priest during this consummation period that's called the Great Tribulation, right? We've got to translate for other people. This is a good point to go to chapter 6, verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 8, it says in there, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his son, saying, this is the Torah, or the instruction, for the burnt offering. Wait a minute. This is not to everybody. He's already given instructions to the people of Israel, the sons of Israel. And these are not even instructions for the priest here. It's command. God said, we're not going to play no games now. This is serious stuff. He said, I'm going to command that Aaron and his sons do it the way I say. And not only the way that I say, but have the understanding that I want them to have. Excuse me just a minute. All right, verse 9. Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the Torah for the burnt offering. Well, you remember over there in chapter 1 when he was speaking to the sons of Israel, he was telling them, if a man bring a burnt offering, an olah, this whole burnt offering that they're going to put upon the altar and be completely burned up. Now he's going to tell the priest the process that is necessary for this thing to be accepted before God. The priest is going to have to know and understand how to bring this worshiper that has brought this sacrifice to God, how to go through the protocol, if you will, the process that's going to bring him near to God. Because if he's bringing a whole burnt offering, he's needing to come to God. He's done something that's got him in trouble. He didn't mean to. It was unintentional sin. But God says, when he brings it, he said, now Aaron, I want you to understand how to offer it. Says in verse 9 again, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law for a burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth of the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar is to be kept burning on it. The priest is to put on his linen robe, and he shall put on the garments next to his flesh, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire reduces the burnt offering on the altar, and place them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. But the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in smoke the fat portion of the peace offering on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out. You see, the priests have a special obligation. I don't know, folks, if this is ever going to dawn on a lot of people or not. But there is a place where the sovereignty of God meets the responsibility of man, and we're at it. And when we get into tribulation and God's going to use his vessel, the priest, to bring people near so this marriage can be consummated, he's going to be real serious about how it's done. Now, people are going to come. They're going to come to the ends of the earth, the Gentiles are. And they're going to say, we've inherited lies. We don't know how this thing really works. But they're going to try to do the same thing they've always done. Out of habit, if nothing else. Out of routine that they've gotten into. It's a good time to go to the book of Jeremiah chapter 7. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. We've got to offer spiritual sacrifices, but we've got to know, and you're going to learn that next week, the priest has to know what's clean and unclean, what's holy and profane. Because there's kind of a false start, if you will, with Aaron and his sons, because two of them next week are going to die. Because they offer strange fire. Something that God didn't command. They were going to do it another way. I don't know, it might have been Baptist Faith and Message, I don't know. But they was doing it a way other than what God said, and they died. Aaron had to go on. Do you realize how important it is for us to correctly translate these physical types and shadows of sacrifices into spiritual sacrifices when people come? I want you to listen to me very carefully. There's going to be a multitude that cannot be numbered come to people like us. People like you. God's training you as the priesthood. Not on the order of Aaron, but on the order of Melchizedek. That holy priesthood that Peter talks about, to offer what? Spiritual sacrifices. What are you going to get to work with? You're going to have people come. By the way, it may be somebody in your family. It very well may be that it's somebody that's very close and dear to you. They're going to realize that something's wrong, but they're going to want to bring a sacrifice to God. Now, there's only one sacrifice, aren't there, that covers them all? It's Yeshua. See, we're not going to have altars set up. We're not going to have different kinds of animals. Yeshua is all those animals. They're just representing different aspects of what he's doing for us. You understand what he said? It doesn't matter if it's a turtle dove or a bull. It's a different aspect of what he's doing for us. So the sacrifice, how many of you read where, you know, if you're real poor, you didn't have much money, that you could bring two pigeons? I got news for you. We've got better promises. I've got a sacrifice that can't be bought. I'm never so poor that I can't bring him. He's the best there is. He's the sacrifice that can get me closer to God than anything else. And I've got to be a priest to show somebody else that that is what's going to get them closer. That's what's going to get it for them. But you remember the sacrifice that they're supposed to bring is a male without blemish. And I'm not trying to be critical here. But the people that's going to be coming to people like you for help to draw near to God is going to bring a blemished Jesus. I am not being critical, but I need to tell people the truth. There is a blemished sacrifice that our new covenant brethren have, and that's the only thing they know to bring. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 21. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices, and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. God said it was never my intention, even though he knew that it would happen, even though he knew what he would have to do, his intention was to consummate that marriage by the intimacy of his voice. They wouldn't have no part of it. And so God added the sacrificial system so if they're not hearing, they can see it. And they got caught up in the physical aspects of the offerings, but it didn't mean nothing to them. They thought as long as they were bringing animals, that was pleasing God. The animals were never intended, the blood of animals were never intended to take away sins, were they? They were to show you how much he loved you because Yeshua come. John said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So he says in verse 23 again, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you'll be my people, and you'll walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. In other words, you will receive that ketubah, that marriage contract that Harold was talking about from Mount Sinai, that it might be well with them, and they could walk through a great and terrible wilderness, and everything be okay. See, that's the whole point of the tribulation, is so that we can walk through the great and terrible wilderness of the people and have the marriage consummated. This time it's going to work. God said, Jeremiah 16:19, the Gentiles will come from the ends of the earth, and surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit. He said, should a man make other gods? But he said, this one time, they're going to know that I'm Yahweh. When this happens, they're going to know. In Hosea chapter 2, that Harold shared with you a while ago, they're going to come to the point where they're going to say, he's my husband. He's the one that can protect me. He's the one that can provide for me. He's the one that's going to do everything that I need during the tribulation and get me to the land that he promised. It's coming. They should have understood this, but they didn't. Go back with me to verse 24. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. That's very big. God said they didn't hear, they didn't want to hear, so I give them something to see, and they didn't want to see it. They turned it into something physical. They thought just as long as we offer animals, God, he said, in the stubbornness of their evil heart, they went backward and not forward. What's he getting at here? Well, jump back with me to verse 1 of chapter 7. Let's get it in the context. I know this is not part of the Haftor portion, but let's get in the context of what the Haftor portion was. It says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. You know, that's no different than what John the Baptist told those men that come to him. He said, go, bring forth fruit meat for repentance, didn't he? He said, amend your ways. Now, I don't care if you're bringing money or, you know, doesn't matter what kind of gift you're bringing. God said the sacrifices was to show you how to amend your ways. I'm going to go on right quickly. Verse 4. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He says, don't think just because you say things, that things come out of your mouth, He said, I'm looking at the heart. Verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppose the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I've gave to your fathers forever and ever. God sounds like he's trying to talk about something that could happen that would cause them not to need the sacrifices. It's the consummation. Does that mean the sacrifice will be done away with then? No. Only the bride won't need them. She'll need to use them to show everybody else how to draw near to the Lord. Verse 8. Behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, that you may do all these abominations. God said, now wait a minute, let me get this right. He's saying that you can go out here and worship these other gods. You know, the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. You know, the male and female goddesses of that day in the land of Canaan. He said, you mean you're telling me that you can do that and then walk in here in the house of God and mix the things of other gods with the things of God and say just because you're delivered, just because you're saved, that everything's going to be okay? Verse 11, he says, has this house, which I call by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place, which is in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did because of the wickedness of my people Israel. He said, won't you just go back there and check that out? He said, you don't want to hear me, but go back there and look what I done. He said, that's the first place the tabernacle was set up. That's the first place the offerings were made in the land of Israel. But it come down to the point that the priesthood of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were so perverted that God allowed a war to break out with the Philistines. They take the Ark of the Covenant, which is not commanded by God, as some kind of an idol or an object to win the war, something to gain, something that they wanted, and God let it get captured. They were kind of in the diaspora at that point, aren't they? We don't have the Ark of the Covenant today, do we? God's going to restore it one day. We don't have it right now. Verse 13. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I did at Shiloh, I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all the brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, do not pray for this people. And do not lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Now, wait a minute. He's talking to the prophet Jeremiah here, and he said, now, I don't want you to cry and pray for them. That's part of the process of offering sacrifices, folks. When you burn incense, that's the prayers. That's the spiritual understanding of the physical burning of incense. And God is directing his prophet here to not pray for them. Don't even cry out. Verse 17, he says, do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. You remember what I said about people coming and bringing a blemished Jesus? You know, one of the hardest things for people going to give up is what's going to take place a week from tomorrow? Easter. This is part of the worship of Easter. Offering up cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Well, that don't sound so bad. It's leavened bread. The practice today, and this is so filthy that I can't even talk about it in mixed company. I'll just be honest with you. This is so filthy, they're making what's known as hot cross buns for the Queen of Heaven, and the whole family is involved. And if you understood how filthy this is, you could see why I get upset about Easter. Now, Christmas bothers me, I'll admit that. But when it comes Easter time and I realize that this counterfeit goddess has gotten people today by the millions mixing the things of God. This leavened hot cross buns that we're talking about is something that would taste good to man, but yet God says to observe the Passover in the week of unleavened bread was something that don't taste so good. But we don't want to hear the voice of God. And God's kind of upset here. I don't think there's nothing wrong with me getting upset about Easter. Easter is a pagan worship. I said that to say this. Let's just go on right quickly. Verse 19 says, "Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame?" You're a priest. We're in the tribulation. The process for people to be consummated to become his bride is in process. And people come to you and said, "The vernal equinox is past. The full moon's past, and this is the first Sunday. We need to worship God celebrating Easter." You don't think they're going to do it? They are. You know what you're going to have to say? "That's a blemished Jesus. You can't do it. You can't bring him." You know what they're going to do? They're going to get mad. They're going to get mad, and they're going to go out and do it themselves. I can't tell you the people's come to this congregation before, because I won't go along with some little doctrine they got that don't fit Torah. They get mad. Look, folks, I'm not here to try to make big crowds or to make money. I'm here to try to tell you what the voice of God says. You make up your own mind. You listen to what God says, and you decide what you're going to do. But God says you're going to bring an unblemished olah, and you're going to bring it to the tent, or the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, we've got to understand that and interpret that on a spiritual sense. There is a way that it's got to be brought. It's the way God says. Now, I know that we don't have the altar. We don't have the temple built back. We're going to have to offer spiritual sacrifices, and we need to understand that. But, folks, we need to understand that we can't mix these things and get God's blessing on it. You look as we read on here in this Haftor portion. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to skip some verses for sake of time. Look at verse 27. "You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you, and you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, except correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in fire, which I did not command, and I did not come into my mind." God said they have come to the place that they would actually burn their children in the fire. Do you know where this process comes from? In the worship of this goddess, Ashtoreth. Oh, she's called different things in different countries. You know, if you change languages, if you go to Greece, she's called Astarte. But it's the same God. It's the same God that's mentioned in the Old Testament called Ashtoreth. If you go to Egypt, she's called Isis. If you go to Babylon, she's called Ishtar. That's real close to Easter, isn't it? That's where we got a word. That's an English word that comes from a Babylonian word. You know what burns me up? You can even take... History's being rewritten. You can go to some of the more modern concordances, even Strong's, and you can look up the word in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, that in the King James says Easter, and it's Pesach. And it'll plainly give you the definition of Pesach. It's the right of the lamb there. It was the Passover. It'll plainly give you the definition, but in the newer versions, it also says Easter. And that's what Christians, the way Christians worship Passover. How can two things that are so diametrically opposed be the same? How can something that's about the fertility goddess, that's about pornography, if you will, be likened and be the same as the resurrection of Yeshua that has nothing to do with it? I apologize if it makes, if I get upset and it bothers you. But I cannot get over the fact that people will actually do this. People are as confused as a termite in a yo-yo. I went to the internet and tried to find something on Easter. Man, you can find thousands of signs. They're having an egg roll on the White House lawn. You can see all the Baptist churches that have Easter egg hunts. I went literally through hundreds of these things and never found one that was telling the truth about Easter. Not one. Why? Because they don't want to hear the voice of God. This gets a little better. God said there's going to be a tribulation. Look at verse 32 of chapter 7. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beast of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the Lamb will become a ruin. God said, you think Gary's mad? I'm really mad over it. God said, I'm going to let some people die over this because they have mixed it. The New Covenant Church has come to the place today to where they're all guilty. They say Easter is the same as the resurrection. It is not. Well, look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 8. At that time, declares the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. They will spread them out to the sun and the moon. What's God trying to tell us here? They're going to bring out the things of Judah, if you will. I want to submit to you that God has given us a prophecy of the coming of the Messianic movement. Not all of them, but a great deal. He said at that time, what time? When God gets fed up with this stuff. Right about the last generation. He said, at that time, declares the Lord, they'll bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of the princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves, and they'll spread them out to the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved, and which they have served, and which they have gone after, and which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground, and death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant of the remains of this evil family that remains in all the places to which I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. And God says, yeah, Ephraim, there's going to be a messianic movement in Ephraim. And he's going to bring all these things out from Judah, and he's going to mix them with sun and moon and star worship. That's the messianic movement. Because there's a lot of people out there calling themselves messianic that teaches you to keep Passover and Easter. To keep Christmas and all the other feast days. Do you think God's pleased with the so-called priest that he's called to do that? To call them to mix it so people will be even more confused and more people's going to die in the tribulation and not have an opportunity to be consummated in this marriage and become the bride? Not everybody's the bride, folks. I know people don't like that, but that's just a God's honest truth. Let's go back to Leviticus. If you notice that in your study today, the priest had to know how to offer sacrifices for these people. Look in chapter 7, verse 1 now. Now this is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they slay the burnt offering, they are to slay the guilt offering, and shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. Then he shall offer from it all its fat, and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver shall be removed with the kidneys. The priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar, an offering by fire to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. Now, I mentioned to you these offerings are different, aren't they? This one's not completely burnt up, but just certain choice pieces of the animal will be brought to God, and then other things were given to the priest. You need to get a real good hold of that. Back up with me to chapter 6 a minute. Verse 14. Now this is the law of the Minkah. Different sacrifice. This is a grain offering. It's not a blood offering of any way. You can't get blood from wheat. Now this is the law or Torah, the instruction of the Minkah. The sons of Aaron shall present it before the Lord in front of the altar. Then one of them shall lift up from it a handful of the fine flour of grain offering, with its oil and all of its incense that on the grain offering, and he shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, a soothing aroma, and its memorial offering to the Lord. What is left of it, Aaron and his sons are to eat. It shall be eaten as unleavened cakes in a holy place. They are to eat in the court of the tent of meeting. Okay, now we see that God gets part of this mink, a part of this grain offering, and Aaron and his sons get to eat the rest of it. Now we know that it's only Aaron and Nadab and Abihu is going to die, right? Ithamar and Eleazar is the only one that's going to be priests. So when a man brings this offering, the Lord and the priest are going to eat of it. Wonder how much bread we got here. It don't say. It don't tell us how much. But did you know that the priest had to offer offerings too? Because the priest was not above the worshiper. He done things unintentionally too. He had to bring sacrifices just like the rest of the people. And his had to be more expensive because he was the priest. You see, folks, to interpret that in the tribulation that we're going to go into, people's going to see you sin, but they're also going to see how you repent. They're going to see how that you return and draw near to God. That's going to be the lesson for them. 10 men will take hold of the skirt of one Jew and say, we're going to go with you because we know God's with you. You know how to go through this process. You know how to get in fellowship with God when you do something that's wrong. All right, let's jump over here just a minute. Let me find my verse right quick. Well, I didn't mark it. Let's see where the priest has to offer his offering now. Chapter 8. Well, I've completely lost my place. Somebody help me here. We're looking for the offering, the Minkah offering, the grain offering that Aaron and his sons has to offer. Of chapter 8? No, it's a sin offering. We're looking for the Minkah offering of the grain offering. What do we say in chapter 6, verse 20? 826. 826, I'm sorry. Nope, still not it. That does talk about the, but it's not the one I'm talking about. I'm glad I got some help tonight. I'll tell you what I'm looking for is where the priest has to offer his offering and he has to bring a tenth of an ephah.
620,
all right. Let's start in verse 19. You know, I was everywhere, I couldn't find it. Verse 19, chapter 6 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, This is the offering which Aaron and his sons are to present to the Lord on the day when he is anointed, the tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering." Wow, so a regular grain offering that these other fellows that was supposed to offer, that he didn't tell them what size it was, we finally see the priest ain't no better than them, are they? They offer a tenth of an omer. Tenth of an ephah. What is a tenth of an ephah? Anybody know? It's an omer. Look at what it says again, verse 19, or verse 20. "This is the offering which Aaron and his sons are to present to the Lord on the day when he is anointed, the tenth of an ephah of fine flour." Or let's just say an omer of fine flour as regular grain offering, half of it in the morning, half of it in the evening. Are they running down and getting some Martha White here? Do they have wheat fields out in this desert? Where are they getting this fine flour? It's manna. It's the only place they can get it. How much do they get a day? One omer. Everybody gets one omer per person per day. And when it comes time to offer this sacrifice for the priest or for anybody who brings it, they're to bring their whole day's supply. Get part of it in the morning, part of it in the evening. Why? Because that goes along with the olah, the whole burnt offering. You offer a minka and a drink offering with this. You give it all to the Lord. See, this is not to be eaten by the priest. This priestly minka offering is to be completely burned. God gets it all. You reckon that what Paul meant over in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." If you're really thankful to God, isn't it reasonable that we give our whole selves like he gave his whole self to us? You see, the people have to understand the importance of this, and only the priest can picture that for them, because God's trying to get them to see. They won't hear. God's trying to make them look and see something, and they see the priest and giving him this offering. He gives it all. He gives everything he has for that day. Does that mean he's starving? No. But God wants it all. Got something very interesting on this. Turn with me to Daniel, the 9th chapter. Remember I said, you know, we've got better promises than these Old Testament physical sacrifices, whether it be animal or grain or whatever the sacrifice was, has to be interpreted as spiritual sacrifices in the New Testament, because that's what we've got to offer during the tribulation, right? Well, this is hard to start just anywhere, but let me start in verse 1. Daniel chapter 9. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed at the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, I've told y'all many times, he's 83 years old at this point. That's why God gives us the year that Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, is the king. Because we know that Daniel was 13 when he was taken into captivity. So it's been 70 years, he's 83. I know he's read the book of Jeremiah. But he never saw, it was revealed to him when he was 83 years old that the captivity was going to last 70 years. They had the book of Jeremiah the whole time. But nobody didn't see it. I submit to you that God's revealing things to this generation that's been there all the time, but nobody has ever saw it. And it's coming out. You'd think, man, this is the best news in the world. Daniel says, whoopee, the captivity is over. We're all going back to Jerusalem. Verse 3 says, so I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Why? Man, he goes to pray one of the most pitiful prayers you've ever seen. He's repenting for everybody. He's repenting for himself and his forefathers. And man, he's in deep prayer here. Jump over to verse 20 with me. Read this prayer sometime. It's just amazing the prayer that he prays when he finds out that God is, the captivity is over. But Daniel knows there's such a great need for people to understand because they're going to be right back in the same mess. They've not learned the lesson. They're not listening to the voice of God. They've not seen through the sacrifices. They're going to do the same thing, and they're going to get in even worse trouble. And Jeremiah knows it. That's why he's praying. But when you get to verse 20, it says, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of my holy behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in the extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. That's strange, isn't it? Now see, there's no temple standing. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. There's no altar there. But Daniel has kept up the understanding and the process of offering spiritual sacrifices. He's praying. You see, the priest had to do lots of different things. They had to light the lights of the menorah. Remember? They had to trim the wicks. They had to put oil morning and evening. They had to put up a lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening. They had to offer these minka offerings. They do lots of things, and you know, one priest couldn't do it all, no more than God's expecting one priest now to do it all. He's expecting many priests to have a part in what's going to take place. Listen to me very carefully. Verse 21, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Did you ever look that up in Esau there, that evening offering? Now, you would think that was the Olah that he's talking about, wouldn't he? You'd think that was the lamb. But it was about the time of the Minka. The oblation in King James, yeah. Isn't that strange? He come about the time. You see, they offered an animal sacrifice. They had to have the lamb put upon the altar. They also offered a Minka offering and a drink offering. And Daniel was so specific, he said this angel showed up about the time that the Minka would be offered. So he's trying to tell us that the prayers that he was offering up was a Minka offering. It was a spiritual understanding. Now, I want you to understand something. It's not for everybody, but there's a lot of people that can't do the physical work of the priest, but there's no reason they can't pray. Some priests can do exactly what Daniel did. He couldn't do anything else, but he could pray. He was constrained from what he could do, but he could pray. You see, he was actually offering up incense to the Lord, or this Minka offering. That bloodless offering he was offering up to God. You know, you may be required to explain to somebody that all these offerings, all these sacrifices that God gave was not for salvation. It was for restored fellowship of believers. See, these were all for unintentional sin. You may have to explain that to somebody. That may be your job. It may be your job to show them that light. It's getting late. Go with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew, the 25th chapter. Has Harold been hammering on Matthew 24 about the tribulation? What he's been telling you that those four horsemen are riding now, that this process is going on, although it's just beginning, It's going to happen in earnest when the 3.5 years start. And that's when the priests are going to be used, isn't it? Because God said, I'm not going to put up with this anymore. They're going to do it the right way. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 17, he said, you know, if they bring their offering, if they keep on doing it out in the field just the way they want to and not bringing it to the doorway of the tent of meeting, not letting the priest check it out and make sure it's the right type of sacrifice, just doing it anyway, God said, I'm going to count that just like those worshiping goat demons. Reading the ISA sometimes, it said hairy goat demons. Scary stuff. Folks, people need to understand. You're going to have to develop a heart for people. And I'm saving this for a few more weeks when we get into leprosy. You as the priest is going to have to offer offerings and have the heart for people that's been making fun of you all this time. That's been going around talking about you. I'm going to have to swallow my old pride and maybe deal with some preachers that's giving me a fit in this county. Because God wants them to be part of the bride just as much as he wants me. That's hard to understand, isn't it? God wants as many as will come. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins. Well, I thought we could compare the kingdom of heaven to the 10 virgins just any time we wanted to. Don't say that, does it? It says, then we can compare the kingdom of heaven to the 10 virgins during the tribulation. This is on the heels. I mean, if you didn't have chapter and verses, this is a continued speaking of Yeshua here, isn't it? He didn't stop and change subject here. This is the same subject. He said the tribulation is going on. He said, but when it does, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps, went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil and flask along with their lamps. Sounds to me like somebody made preparation for that time to help other people. There's going to be some people who need light. They're going to need understanding. Do you know what they don't understand? It's the Spirit of God. I have never heard more crazy things about the Spirit of God than in a generation that we live in today. It's getting wilder and wilder. People on their hands and knees howling like a wolf at the moon, and religious leaders are saying, look, that's the Spirit of God. You're crippled too high for crutches, you believe that stupid stuff. There's something seriously wrong with you if you believe that. Honest to God, people, that's not the Spirit of God. I've told you many times how a preacher friend of mine says the Spirit of God's never told him to do Passover. I asked him, has the Spirit of God told him to keep on doing Easter? Oh, yeah. I said, that's not the Spirit of God. That is not the Spirit of God. And we're going to have to tell more and more people about that. Let's go back to this parable. Verse 4. But the prudent took oil and flask along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout. Behold the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And that's exactly what the priest does, isn't it? They rise and trim the lamps and fill them with oil that they have prepared. The best of the olive oil. Folks, there's in the wilderness for 40 years. That oil was burnt in that lamp morning and evening for 40 years. And I don't read where there's olive groves in the wilderness, do you? Where'd they get olives to make the oil? And it wouldn't surprise me if they didn't come by places where they could buy olives. Because there was people that had a heart that wanted that pure olive oil that menorah could keep on burning so people could be brought near to God and see what God was wanting. There's so much in these sacrifices. When you begin to study them, how that God expected everything to be clean. That's why they had to wash. They washed the animal. The worshiper would. The priest would wash himself. He would give himself completely. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. Verse 7 again. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too." Now I've heard preachers try to make that somehow salvation. If that's true, those foolish ones could have went out and bought salvation, couldn't they? And you can't buy it. Because you're not rich enough to buy it, and he's not poor enough to sell it. If he don't give it to you, you don't get it. But I've heard preacher after preacher try to make those foolish virgins go buying the oil or buying the Holy Spirit. No, they should have the Holy Spirit to lead other people. Those prudent or wise virgins said, "No, we can't give you ours. We've got to have enough to make it so that we might guide those that God has given us so that they can see." What's the purpose of the sacrifices? Well, you won't hear. Let me let you see something. See, they needed that light. They needed that oil so that they could take those that were with them to see. So verse 8 says, "The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourself.' And while they were going away to make purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready not only included five wise virgins, but all that they were leading with their light. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut." Wow, that's the consummation, isn't it? When you go into the bridal chamber and the doors are shut, the consummation takes place, doesn't it? Verse 11. "Later the other virgins who came saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour.'" Isn't that scary? God said, "I'm giving you a chance to be part of the priesthood. But there is a point where the sovereignty of God touches the responsibility of man. And if you're not willing to be responsible and prepare and understand these things, you may not be able to, you know, articulate the menorah, but you can be like Daniel. You can pray. You can offer the minka. See, the priest was chosen by lot. They didn't have to do everything. They was chosen by lot every day. That was just showing that God was choosing them for what job they had, for their capabilities. God knew what it was. God gave them opportunity. But some's going to have the opportunity to share that light, to be able to articulate it. You know, to show us this is not the end or the finalization. This is just the consummation. That's a concept about a period that's 3.5 years long, where that they'll finally come and say, "Now we want to hear the voice of God." Because this didn't occur to God. He's been telling us about this the whole time. I want to close by going to Romans chapter 8. I've always loved this book and I've loved this chapter, but it means more to me now than it ever has. Verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. For the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has set you free from the law of sin and death." That's the only place that nomos should have been used. Everything else now that he's talking about is Torah instruction for animal sacrifices that were picturing unintentional sin. Verse 3. "For what the Torah could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirements of the Torah might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, if I put this Romans chapter 8 up against the five wise and the five foolish virgins, what is Paul trying to tell us? You're foolish if you don't make preparation to walk in the Spirit. In other words, to die to self. Verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Do you think you might need life and peace during a tribulation when it's worse than it ever has been on planet Earth before? Verse 7, he says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, the Torah, his teaching and instruction. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Messiah, he does not belong to him. If Messiah is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Messiah Yeshua from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we're under obligation. That's kind of what I've been talking about, isn't it? What are you going to bring to him that he can use? So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if the Spirit you are putting to death, the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Messiah, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Is he talking about the priesthood during the tribulation? That's exactly what Paul's talking about. He understands this stuff. Verse 18, he says, for I consider that the suffering of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed for us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. You know what he's talking about there? I believe in one sense the revealing of the 144,000, but also included in that's a number that cannot be numbered. God said this old world that the curse was put on because of man's sin is looking forward to the day when God reveals these sons that will do what he says, that wants to hear his voice. Verse 20 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope is that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But we hope for what we do not see. With perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now this may sound dumb to you, but I'm looking forward to the tribulation. I know I'm going to suffer. I may even die as a martyr. I don't know exactly what the Lord's got. But I look forward to the day when God gives us opportunity to show people and they listen. And they come to God. And they become part of the bride. I don't know why it is, but God said it's going to be one of the most joyous times in our life. You're going to be free from all the things that put you in bondage. You know why? Because only then are we going to be able to truly learn how to walk in the Spirit and not the flesh. See, there's a lot of believers in Yeshua today. They're so caught up in the walking in the flesh, they don't want to hear the voice of God. And if they did, it would kill them. Do you know that the book of Isaiah in chapter 58, that it tells us that during the tribulations, what the context he's speaking of, that we're going to be able during that time to call out to God and he'll say, here I am. Boy, ain't that good? Problem is, if you're walking in the flesh, you'll die. You didn't want to hear his voice and you made the deal. But if you're not ready to consummate and you hear his voice, you will die. Does that mean you'll go to hell? No. You go to heaven, you're just going to get there a whole lot quicker and with a whole lot less rewards. See, I think that's the thing you ought to be looking for. You ought to love him enough to see in those sacrifices that he gave everything for us. that he's a husband that can supply every need we have, whether it was intentional sin through the Passover lamb or through unintentional sin of all those sacrifices he gave. But I want to ask you something, folks. What have you put in the flask? Are you a wise virgin or a foolish virgin? What have you prepared or understood? Are you just, you know, kind of waiting around for somebody else to do it? See, I told you right at the start, this is not for everybody. Now, God's told everybody what they need to bring in sacrifices, but only the priesthood knows how to administer them. And Yeshua is our high priest. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But he needs something to work with. What are we going to bring him? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you tonight so humble for recognizing and seeing the great love that you have for us. Within myself, Lord, tonight I don't understand how that people that have been so stiff-necked and so arrogant that could not see through the sacrifices how much you loved us and cared for us. How unwilling, Father, we were not only not hear, but not to even see. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that Yeshua is more precious than he ever has been. And we need him more than we ever have. I know, Lord, he's going to use those vessels that he has prepared for honor. I pray, Father, that each person that's listening in is one of those vessels, that they're willing to be used for that purpose. I realize, Father, there's a lot of hardship. There's a lot of trouble that's coming to this world. But the problems we face is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that you're going to provide with those priests that's willing to give them wholesales, to give their whole daily ration of their bread to help others. We pray, Father, that we're seeing in these last days not just a people who is beginning to see something and try to provide for themselves in the flesh, but to try to provide spiritually for those who are going to be in need, including us. We ask you, Father, to bless us and use us. Bless what we try to do in your name, and we'll thank you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.